But we have been in this series called Love Does for the past several weeks. And if you're visiting with us today and you want to get caught up on the series after you hear this message, you can go on our website anytime and check out links there to listen to or watch previous messages. This is a book titled Love Does by Bob Goff. And our runway groups have been looking at this for the last two or three weeks as well. So they're getting it from all different angles. It's a fantastic book. So many great comments. So many great stories, right? And so today, the title of this particular message is Love Stories. And I'm wondering, as you read that, what are you thinking? What are you feeling? Maybe it's more of a question. Love stories? Really? So does that mean we're going to spend the next 20 to 25-ish minutes, maybe 30, talking about princes and princesses or romance novels, maybe specifically Amish romance novels, because that's a thing I'm aware of, or soap operas, perhaps, or maybe rom-coms. Like, is that the territory we are treading into? Are we talking about princes, princesses, love stories and romance novels, soap operas and romantic comedies? And if you're hearing those things and thinking, oh, this sounds fantastic, I have really bad news for you, because we're not talking about any of those things this morning at all. The sermon title, it was intentional trickeration, or at least an attempt at it, because what I want us to think about with that phrase, love stories, is not how we typically think of it, because we typically think of it as a plural noun, love stories, right? But I want us to think of it today as more of a call to action in which love is a verb. Love stories. Love stories. And here's why. I think that as human beings, we often most naturally gravitate toward living in stories. When we talk about the most meaningful, formative, impacting parts of our lives, what do? We tell stories. Now, that isn't to say that we don't all grab onto some what I would call word and number details in our lives. We do. It's good and it's necessary. For instance, if I were to ask you today to tell me your birth date, you could probably tell me. Some of you wouldn't want to talk about it, but you could tell me what your birth date is. I could ask you the birth date of your spouse, and you better know that one. I could ask you the birth dates of your children, your grandchildren. I could ask you the name of your hometown where you grew up. I could ask you who your fifth grade teacher was. I still remember mine. Anybody else? A few of you out there? All right. I could ask you what the name of your first boyfriend or girlfriend was. I could ask you which year you graduated high school. I could ask you where your first real job was. I can tell you where mine was. Worldwide Auto Parts here in Salem, Ohio on State Street, no longer there. My dad thought that was a good idea. For some reason, even though I knew zero about cars, that seemed like a good idea to him, Worldwide Auto Parts. I could probably ask you your wedding date, and you could tell me that, or at least you better. I could ask you what your mailing address is. I could ask you for your cell phone number, or I could ask you for the password to your email account. And you should know those things. Anybody gone through the process recently of, oh, recover password because I forgot it, and then 18,000 steps later, maybe you can get access to the things that are actually yours? So, we have word and number things that we do hold on to, but I would argue that for the most part, we live and think and value in story form. And I would actually say that the push towards making us people who have to value the word and number bullet lists, facts, figures, and formulas, I think we're actually doing a great disservice to our humanity by saying that's the way we have to view the world because stories are not it. Think of it this way. When we first start teaching our children about God and the Bible, how do we do so? Stories, right? There's some kids downstairs right now, pre-K and K. Do you think they're getting a bullet list of friends' doctrinal stances? No. They are learning through Stories like creation, Joseph's story, David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, Elijah on Mount Carmel, the birth and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. And I would actually say that it's a little sad that we as adults feel for some reason that we are taught to shed stories as places of meaning and value in favor of things like doctrinal proposition bullet points or systematic theologies or statements of faith. Not that any of those are wrong or bad or evil, but why do we think that when we grow up, we should no longer learn and value story? I don't know. But I will say that in the last 75 years or so, there's been sort of a comeback of something called narrative theology that says these stories, they shape us, they form us. And yes, we get doctrinal bullet points and theologies out of them, but the story is where we begin. Bob Goff in his book tells the story of his son Adam. And his son Adam wanted to buy a sailboat. He saw a listing on Craigslist for a sailboat, and the price tag seemed to be absolutely impossible. So Bob said, I'm going with you, Adam, to see this sailboat, basically thinking, I'm going to save you from getting schnookered, right? I'm going to make sure that you don't get taken. So they arrive and they see the sailboat, and yes, it is old, and yes, it is beat up, right? But they talk to the guy who is selling it, and pretty soon this guy just starts to tell the tales that he has experienced, the stories of this sailboat. And at that point, Adam could not plop his money down fast enough, right? And so this is a quote from the book that's up on the screen. Bob says it this way: I realized that Adam saw this tattered sailboat completely different than most people would. Most would see an old jalopy of a sailboat better sunk than sailed. For Adam, though, the story, which is what he named his boat, wouldn't be a sailing machine. It would be a story machine. I want us to recapture a love for story. And this morning, I want to get us thinking about specifically stories that sort of match the story of Adam and the sailboat. I want us to look at three stories briefly from Scripture that teach us that when God looks at us, he sees us much differently than we see ourselves, than we think the world around us sees us. That when God looks at our lives, we think maybe God sees an old jalopy of a life that's better sunk than sailed. But God sees something entirely different. So let's start here. The story of what I would call the next king in 1 Samuel. The story is unfolding, and Samuel's this prophet, and God has said, I need a new king. Saul's not cutting it. So he sends Samuel to the house of Jesse and says, one of the sons of Jesse is going to be the next king. So Samuel arrives, and we pick it up in verse 6. Samuel saw Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, no, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Samuel then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Well, they're still the youngest, Jesse answered. He's out tending the sheep. And Samuel said, well, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. And so he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. This is the one. So Samuel arrives on the scene, ready, excited, I think, to see what God has in store as the next king of Israel. And the first person he sees, the eldest of Jesse's sons, Eliab, he goes, oh yeah, this is it. There was something about Eliab's appearance that must have stood out to Samuel that screamed, this is what a leader looks like. Now, something about Eliab, as he passed in front, he looked at him and he went, this is sort of the collective of what ideal manliness looks like in ancient Israel. This has got to be the guy. And yes, I picture someone like Dwayne The Rock Johnson. Like somebody, I mean, think, he's done so many of the things we elevate. He was an athlete. He's an entertainer. For a while, he was an athletic entertainer when he was a wrestler. Like, he's big, he's strong, he's good looking, he's funny. He's got it all. So I picture someone like that walking in front of Samuel, and Samuel going, this is the guy. This has to be the guy. And I think that, that one of the main reasons that this was true for Samuel, his only experience so far with what a king looks like is who? It's Saul. And what's one of the only things we know about Saul's qualification to be king? That he was a head taller than anyone else. He was a big guy. And therefore, that's the kind of guy that you need as your king, right? Samuel was overtaken that Eliab must be the man. Isn't it ironic and a little sad that this is God's number one prophet who makes this assumption? This is not some random person who's on the periphery just starting to follow after the Lord. This is Samuel. This is the number one person who speaks for God in the kingdom of Israel at the time. Even God's number one prophet was absolutely overtaken by this idea of what a leader looks like. God reveals to Samuel that he looks at people differently than the typical surface level human way of looking at things. And I'll be really honest, I think this is very much still a lesson that the people of God are learning yet today, thousands of years later. I mean, it's summed up in a really small idea. God does not look at people the way mankind does. We tend to look at the outward features, but where does God look? God looks at the heart. And I think the church is still learning that lesson. I can still remember the extreme discomfort I had. It's been a while ago, sitting with a colleague at a big ministry event, and there was an introduction of a couple that we had heard about but not seen, a mega church pastor and his wife, you know, were introduced. And I remember my colleague sort of leaning and nudging me and saying, wow, they really don't fit the part. And I kind of went, oh. Yeah, and I wonder, honestly, I wonder if this is just something that generationally the church has to learn over and over again, because the church is presented in each generation with what it means to be a leader and strong and all those sorts of things, what that person looks like. Are we just constantly having to relearn? God doesn't look at things that way. So Eliab's rejected. The next son's rejected. Boom, boom, boom. All rejected, right? And it takes Samuel prodding Jesse. Are these all the sons that you've got for the light bulb to go off? Oh, right! The kid in the field with the sheep. Yeah, I do. I do have one other son. So don't miss this point. Even in the mind of his own father, David didn't count. Even in his dad's eyes, David was not enough. Somehow. And I want to say that today to ask you guys, have you been there? Are you there now? Because sometimes the people closest to us, the people who should care for us most deeply and hope for us most highly and believe the most of us consistently, are the ones who actually forget about us entirely. And there is hurt there. But just remember, if you've been in those moments, if you're in one of those moments now, that God does not see the world the same way. Because you know the rest of the story of David, perhaps. He becomes from shepherd, he becomes king, he becomes warrior, giant slayer, greatest king of Israel, writer of many psalms, and ultimately is called a man after God's own heart. But don't forget, early in his story, Everyone around him, and maybe David himself, did not see that, but God did. That's story one. Here's story two. I call this one the Mighty Warrior. From Judges chapter 6, we pick up the story of Gideon sort of in the middle of it, and I'll explain a little more after I read. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak of Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," the Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my family." And the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." So in this passage, the people of God have been ruled over by judges, these leaders, some good, some bad. But most of the time, they are sort of under the thumb of one of their neighbors. Somebody is oppressing them. Somebody is taking their sheep, their cattle, and stealing it, taking their crops, basically plundering them on an ongoing basis for most of the book of Judges. Right now, it's the Midians nearby, who are literally going into the fields, taking animals, taking crops. And that's where Gideon is when this happens. And don't miss this great opening detail. Gideon is threshing wheat where? In a wine press. Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, I am not a farmer. I am certainly not an ancient farmer. But something about that does not add up. Because my feeble assumption would be that wine presses are for making wine. That makes a lot of sense to me. And not for processing wheat. Right? So let's dig into it. What is a wine press? Because I'm guessing anybody have a wine press at home that wants to explain it better than me? No one? Okay, that's what I assumed. So a wine press would be this really low-lying area in a valley, even further dug into the ground. You can see in this painting, there's a ladder on the left side if you can make it out. So a wine press was at the bottom of a low-lying area, valley, so that as grapes were crushed, the juice would then run out and get collected into this wine press. Then the grape juice is collected and turned into wine eventually. Right? Side note, because the Bible has so many layers that are fantastic, when you are living in a time when wine presses are not being used to make wine, guess what that says about your time? Joy, celebration are things that aren't part of your culture anymore because of what's happening in the lives of your people. That's what Gideon's living in. So he's in this wine press, right? Now, why a wine press? Why thresh wheat in a wine press? And there's a little hint in the text. Typically, you would thresh wheat on a threshing floor. Again, anybody have a threshing floor? Picture they'd like to show us? Probably not. You know, these are ancient farming tools and trades. But a threshing floor is usually up near the top of a large hill, because what you do is you crush the wheat, or you have your cattle crush the wheat, and then you take your winnowing fork, which I'm sure everyone has one at home. You take your winnowing fork, you toss the wheat into the air, and then all the chaff, the lightweight stuff that you can't use, blows away, and you're left with stuff you can actually use. So why is Gideon threshing wheat, which should be done at a high up place? Why is he doing that in a wine press? Because even though he's experiencing a rare harvest in this day of Midian oppression, he is still living in fear that it will be taken away from him. He's hiding out at the bottom of this valley in the wine press, threshing. Maybe just throw like a little bit, just a little bit at a time. Because if the Midians see it, they may come and they may snatch it away. And he receives this crazy message in the middle of his wine press threshing. The first part is this: the Lord is with you. And Gideon questions this immediately, right? Really? The Lord is with me? Where exactly is he? Because I've heard of all these great things that God did for our ancestors. He brought us up out of Egypt, but I don't see any of that happening right now. If the Lord is with me, why am I threshing wheat in a wine press? Right? Gideon's response includes questions and doubts, even an accusation when he says, "The Lord has abandoned us." And when you read the way Gideon talks to God, does it make you uncomfortable at all? Do you kind of go, "Oh, Gideon, that's not how we talk to God"? But isn't it? It might be something we're not comfortable with, but this is one of the most biblical ways to talk to God that there actually is. People in Scripture come to God with questions, complaints, doubts, and accusations all the time. If you're not comfortable with it, skip all the Psalms, or most of them. There's a book called Lamentations. Skip over that, right? But I would advise you don't actually skip it, because we need to lean into these things. This is how we are trained by a Scripture we believe is inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak with God. It's okay. Because does God get scared away by any of these things that Gideon says in response? No, not for a second. He also says, "Mighty warrior, go in the strength that you have and save Israel." As at this point, I picture Gideon going, "I'm sorry, you have the wrong number. Please try your call again." Click. And isn't it funny we still do this? When how many, first of all, it's this. And even if you have a phone at your house, it doesn't look like this anymore, right? But please call someone else. I can't be a mighty warrior. There are so many objections to this idea. I am not a warrior. I'm a farmer. And I'm a fearful farmer at that, so I don't think I'd make a great warrior. Besides that, I'm from the tribe of Manasseh. And at the time, the tribe of Manasseh in Israel is considered the weakest tribe, especially, get this, militarily. If you're going to call a great warrior, Manasseh's not your first choice. And then he says, "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my family. I am not the guy who gets the label mighty warrior," period. Side note, youngest in the family, have we heard that already this morning? We have. Gideon does not feel like a mighty warrior. Gideon probably felt unworthy, unqualified, undeserving, and unprepared. But God still sent him with a simple promise: "I will be with you." And that promise transcends all of Gideon's weaknesses, both his real weaknesses and his perceived weaknesses. That's the same type of promise that God gave to Moses. Moses said, "Nope, I am not your guy." God said, "I will go with you." The same message to Jesus, he gives his disciples, Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples, and I will be with you." Gideon looked at his own life, his own story, and he knew how those around him looked at his story, all the other tribes of Israel. He knew what that story looked like to others and to himself, and yet God looked at his story and said, "No, I see something different." Right? So that's story two. Now, the last story, I'm just going to briefly gloss over, partly because of time, but also partly because I think I'm going to use this on Easter Sunday, so that's a little preview. But this last story I call "Those Who Turn the World Upside Down." After his resurrection, Jesus, in one of his appearances to his disciples, meets a couple of them walking on the Emmaus Road. They're walking to Emmaus, right? And he joins them, but it's sort of incognito. They don't know that it's him, but he walks with them and he speaks with them, asks them questions, things like that. Eventually, they get to a point where they have to decide, "Man, it's getting late. We're going to go ahead and have a meal and we're going to stop for the night." And we pick up the story there because they invite Jesus, again, without yet knowing that it's him, they invite him to join them. Luke 24, starting in verse 30. "When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and gave thanks, and he broke it. And he began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 with those with them assembled together and saying, it's true. The Lord has risen and he's appeared to Simon. And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And while they were still talking about all this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. So how does this story fit with the others we've talked about? Here's how. The journey of the Emmaus Road is a journey away from Jerusalem. They are going the wrong way. This is a picture of people who, if they have not entirely given up yet, boy, they are really, really close. Oh, by the way, Emmaus is known in that day as a city that had a really great Roman spa with like sort of a resort of some sort, a place of human comfort and consolation. I actually once read one scholar that said sort of like the Las Vegas of the ancient area there, right? You would go there. So what that tells me is that these guys want a place of pleasure, comfort, and noise because they want to forget how badly their hearts are breaking with what has happened to them and what's happened to Jesus. But Jesus meets them on the road. They don't know it's him. He walks with them. He speaks with them. He asks them questions. He helps them understand the scriptures, right? He sort of opens their eyes to seeing things in a new way. They share this meal. He takes the bread. He breaks it and he gives thanks. And then suddenly they realize that it's him. And what do they say immediately? Were our hearts not burning within us when we walked and talked with him? These men went from having broken hearts to burning hearts because they've been with Jesus. From broken hearts to burning hearts. So they get up, they go back to Jerusalem, they meet all the others, and they start sharing all that has happened. Before Jesus is with them, these men have very little understanding of what has happened, how it all fits together. They don't know really what happened. They don't know what's going to happen next. They're not sure what to do next. But then they see Jesus and they understand that Jesus sees them differently and everything changes at that point. The whole narrative shifts in who they are and what they're going to be doing. They were fearful. They were misguided. They might have even been hopeless. But then these men and their friends become the kind of people who start a movement that very quickly will turn the world upside down. It's from Scripture, Acts 17. The disciples, the early church, they were accused. These are the men who are turning the world upside down. And do you know why they were accused of that? For one simple reason, they had the gall, the audacity to say that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. And they turned the world upside down. Are you ready to turn the world upside down? Because you're part of a long line of Jesus followers who can walk with him, hear from him, share with one another, and know. I'm telling you, my friends, the world needs turned upside down today just as much as it did 2,000 years ago. So a few things to think about as we respond to what we've read and learned together today so that we don't just hear, but we start to embody what we're taught. Here's the first question. Which stories from your past have most deeply formed how you view God, yourself, and the world? And a second question that kind of piggybacks onto that, who do you think you are? How do you think others see you? And what do you believe God thinks of you? I think those questions are so powerful in how we live our lives, really. And then sort of taking from the themes of the three stories today, do you feel overlooked or forgotten or unappreciated? Then ask God to reassure you that he's preparing you in the same way he was preparing David. Do you feel unworthy, unqualified, undeserving, unprepared? then ask God to speak to your heart with a strength, a sense of strength and calling like he spoke to Gideon. And then lastly, maybe you feel right now confused or afraid or hopeless. Ask Jesus to meet you on your journey and allow your breaking heart to become a burning heart. And if none of those things applies to you, I bet you know someone that is in one of those situations. Pray for them today. We'll take just a moment of silent reflection. I'm going to silence my voice because I'm confident the Spirit will continue to speak to each of our hearts. And then after a moment or two of silence, I'll close us in prayer, and then we'll sing one more song together before we go.